This is the evening service at Holy Trinity on the 21st of February 1999. The preacher is Phil Muehlman. His sermon is entitled How to Get Stoned and is from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 20.
Let me tell you that there's also a risk in being an authentic Christian. If you don't tell the people what they want to hear, the danger is that they will turn against you or to someone who will tell them what they want to hear, even if there is overwhelming evidence to support your case. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through to 20. Paul and Barnabas have been going on their first missionary journey, and they've been proclaiming the truth of the gospel as they've gone. And we see in these verses here, Paul and Barnabas risk their very lives for the sake of authentic Christianity. And we see in the space of 12 verses, no less, how they go from being idolized as gods to Paul being stoned. Not stoned out of his mind, which is the sense that our culture would talk about, but being physically stoned and dragged out of the city, as verse 19 tells us, supposing that he was dead. Well, let's have a look at the passage to see the sequence of events in these verses. Firstly, Paul and Barnabas have just fled the city of Iconium after hearing that both Jews and Gentiles wanted to stone them and mistreat them in that city. That's why they've left, because they've heard that they're going to be stoned. Now, they have come to what they perhaps thought was the safety of this township of Lystra. Lystra was a Gentile town under Roman rule in the high country of the province of Galatia, somewhere around the area of Turkey today. And the town probably only had within it a small population of Jews. And while staying here and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we are told that they did in verse 7, after all, that's what the good news is, they meet a man who had never walked, who was crippled or lame from birth. And this cripple is listening to Paul speak. And Paul is speaking the gospel. And that's why he's listening to him. And Paul looks at this man. He looks at him intently, as we're told here. And seeing that he had faith to be healed, that is, he's seeing that this man had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says to him in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. So the first thing that we see happen here is a miracle. A man lame from birth sprang up and walked because he had faith in Jesus Christ. You may recall back in Acts chapter 3, that Peter healed a lame man from birth there as well. And what Peter has done in Acts chapter 3, Paul has just done here. And I want you to note the thoroughness of this miracle. It is powerful, it's effective, and it is immediate. It's powerful because the man has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's effective because this man had complete healing. And it is immediate. This man, crippled, lame from birth, is healed straight away. He sprang up and began to walk. It's because of the gospel that Paul has been speaking about that this miracle is allowed to happen. Well, why do miracles happen? Let me offer you three reasons. Firstly, miracles bring glory to Christ. That's the purpose of them in some respects. In the New Testament, where miracles occur, their purpose is to draw attention to Jesus and glorify his name. When the lame man is cured of his disability in Acts chapter 3, he praises God. And Peter then uses it as an opportunity to preach Jesus to his Jewish audience who have witnessed what happens right back then in chapter 3. So miracles bring glory to Christ. Secondly, miracles demonstrate belief and trust in God alone. Paul is able to see here that this man has faith. A faith that is based on the God who can heal. And this God is the creator of all things. This man's faith and trust in God alone came about before any healing occurred as well. He was probably, I don't suspect, he was expecting physical healing at the time. He had faith. And then Peter tells him to get up and walk, and he sprang up. Thirdly, miracles happen in order that people might believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to flip back again in the book of Acts and look at chapter 9, we see that the paralyzed Aeneas is healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 35 of chapter 9, after this happens, we see what happens in that township. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that the reason this miracle happens here is so that people might believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But it appears that the people of Lystra have not understood this, and they view Paul and Barnabas as gods, as we are told. So the second thing that we see here is this city's attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas. They shout in their own language, the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They speak in a language which neither Paul nor Barnabas understood. And then we read on that they call Barnabas Zeus, the chief god, and they call Paul Hermes, which means the messenger of other gods or something like that. Well, why this sort of fanatical behaviour? Why overboard, I guess? People might idolise rock bands today, but they don't go around giving them the names of Greek gods. It's all a bit odd what's going on here. Let me try and explain to you. Zeus and Hermes were two popular gods in the Roman world. The people from Lystra here claimed that these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, had once visited their city in human form, according to legend. And according to this legend, no one offered them hospitality when they arrived, except for one old couple. So Zeus and Hermes, or Zeus, killed the rest of the people within that town, within that region, and they rewarded the old couple. So when the citizens of Lystra saw this miracle performed by Paul and Barnabas, they assumed that they were the gods revisiting them. Now, the people from Lystra were probably a superstitious lot, and their religion was a pagan one. And now, remembering the story of what had happened to the previous citizens of Lystra, this township, immediately thinking about that, honoured Paul and Barnabas for fear of what might happen to them if they didn't. So they go and get the priest of Zeus, whose temple is outside the city gates, and the priest of Zeus comes back bringing oxen to sacrifice, as well as garlands or wreaths to lay at the city gates. And the whole town, it seems, is whipped up into a frenzy because of this miracle that has happened to this man that has been crippled from birth. Now, because the people were speaking in their own language, in their Lyconian language, which was a language foreign to Paul and Barnabas, they didn't realise what was going on until it was too late. You know, when you might be having a conversation with someone who is of ethnic origin, and then suddenly they start speaking in another language, you don't understand what they're talking about. It's the same sort of thing, I think, that's happening for Paul and Barnabas. These people are speaking this language, they don't understand what's going on, and they're just sort of waiting, and suddenly they sort of pick it all up. And they don't realise what's going on until it's too late. Because this city is attempting to worship them. They're trying to worship them as gods. But now Paul and Barnabas try to stop this form of idolatry. It's hideous. So we see in verse 14 that when they learn of what is going on, they tear their clothes in horror and run to the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you, and we bring you good news." Paul and Barnabas want to correct the misinterpretation of the situation. They don't want to be glorified. They don't want the glory for what has happened. They want to see God's name glorified. Now, sometimes in our own lives, when something good happens, it happens to us. It's all too easy for us to take the glory on ourselves. The danger is that we take the praise and we don't offer any thanks back to God for his hand in this process. It's bad enough that we don't draw attention to God in the situation, but it's worse when we neglect to give God the thanks and praise. Well, Paul and Barnabas' desire here is to publicly tell the people why this miracle has happened. Their desire is solely to glorify God. The question is, how are they going to communicate this gospel of Jesus Christ to these illiterate pagans? These are people who know little or nothing at all about the Jewish religion, Judaism. They don't know about the God of Abraham and his acts in history, as the educated Jews did in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul first spoke. So where is Paul going to begin with this gospel? Well, rather than starting with the scripture that they did not know, he starts with the natural world around them, which they did know and could see wherever they looked. He begs them to turn from this idolatrous worship, these worthless things, and to turn to the living God. But how does he get this message of good news across to this Bible illiterate community? What we see in verses 15 through to 18 is Paul's approach to these Bible illiterates. Now, I don't think that Luke includes Paul's whole sermon here. It's only three verses. It's very short. But I have no doubt that Paul's message included the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which for Paul is unchangeable. You go look at the New Testament, read the letters that Paul writes to the churches which he planted, and the gospel of Jesus Christ comes out in each one of them. So Paul begins his message here by speaking of the living God. This living God who is the creator of the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, as verse 15 tells us. And perhaps he's, as he's doing this, he is gesturing to a mountain range which is around about them, and the sea that is beyond that mountain range, and to the heavens, the skies, as he talks about the heavens and so on. And moreover, he goes on, he says, "He who made all things has not been inactive since. Although in past generations he allowed all the nations to follow their own ways," as verse 16 says, "he has never in any place or in any time left himself without a witness. On the contrary, he has borne a consistent witness to himself in doing good to all humankind, including the audience that he is speaking to right here and now." He goes on and he says, "He has given them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." That is Paul's appeal. And it is to this living God that Paul urges the community to turn to. He doesn't want them to turn to useless idols or to him or Barnabas, who, as he's just said in verse 15, are only mortal. He wants them to turn to the living God who has created all these things which we can see around them. So what Paul does here is he paints a majestic view of just who this living God is. Well, it's awesome. And it's refreshing to think that this God, who we are able to have a relationship, carries us, as Paul talked about this morning in Isaiah chapter 46, through all the highs and lows of life. We are able to have a relationship with that living God. It is perhaps because of this majestic perspective that Paul brings across to these people that they are overawed and the crowd is restrained, only just, from sacrificing to them. They don't make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They are restrained from doing that. As Christians, let me put it to us in a simpler form. We know that from the Bible that God is the creator of all things. That's one of the things that we believe. And we also know that due to sin, people have rebelled against God and have gone their own way. We also know, we ought to know, that to get back into a relationship with God, we need to repent or turn away from all our sin, from our rebellion, and submit to God's rule in our life. We know that as Christians. If we've grown up with it, we know that. But you can't use that sort of language to people who are biblically illiterate, just like the people from Lystra were. We need to learn creative ways to approach people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be flexible in our approach to preaching or proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, just as we see that Paul is here. But we have no liberty whatsoever to change the heart of the Christian message. We have to begin where people are at so that we can find a point of contact with them. With an increasingly secularized world, the starting point for the gospel could be all sorts of things. I want to point out two. It could be, for example, someone's search for freedom, the desire to be free. Free from this pain and all those sorts of things. What's the starting point for the gospel with someone who wants to escape from everything so that they can be free? As Christians, we can appeal to the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt of the things done wrong in the past. We need to appeal to that. And in doing so, it may mean identifying areas in your own past where you wish that you could find freedom, but no matter where you looked, you still felt trapped on that beautiful cruise you went away, you still felt trapped. You didn't feel totally free. You have to set up the scene and capture the people's attention. And once you've done that, then you can explain how a personal relationship with Christ has helped to set you free from that endless pursuit of freedom. Another example could be someone's search for personal significance. I think that's a very big issue for people today. They're searching for their own personal significance in their job, work, their family life, and all those sorts of things. A couple of years ago, I was talking to someone who was searching for just that. This person had relocated from another country, and life at the time when he came to saw me was being pretty lousy for him. And he was trying to enroll in a university course, only to discover that, I can't remember the full details of it, but that the school mark that he got in his previous country was not good enough to gain him entrance into the university degree that he wanted to do. As a result, his own personal significance and confidence had been pretty well dashed. And by the time I met this person, he was well and truly in this downward spiral, you know, where sort of life sort of hovers along like this, and he was just going zoom, and it was pretty lonely, tough existence for him. Well, this person's name, I'll call him John. My starting point for John was just to listen to him and to hear his dilemma, and then, after some time, to talk about some possibilities. Now, John had a belief in God. He believed in God, but he didn't really understand at all anything about Jesus and about Christ. So I sought to show John how significant he was before God. So significant was he before God that God sent a substitute in the form of Jesus to bring him back into a living relationship with this living God. And I explained to him what it cost Jesus to show just how significant he was before God. Well, John made a commitment to following Jesus and he joined a church. And through the church, he has made some friends and found some personal significance because of his faith in Christ. And he's also gained confidence by making some Christian friends from the church that he goes to, as well as doing some voluntary work using his skills in computing and so on. Now, if John hadn't been told about Jesus, then I think he could well still be searching in vain for personal significance somewhere else. My point from those two examples is that as Christians, we have to begin telling people about the good news of Jesus where they are at. We have to meet people where they are at. But wherever we begin, we end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news, and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. If we only start with the person and listen and care and so on, and we don't move on to Jesus, then I don't think we're doing the job of proclaiming the gospel that we as Christians are commanded to do. Now, the story of John is a good news story, and there's much joy for me out of that story. It was great to see a person come to faith. But the gospel is also not always easily received, and wherever we are in life, there's always going to be opposition to the gospel that we as Christians have to proclaim. And Paul discovers this yet again, first in Pisidian Antioch, then in Iconium, and now here in Lystra. In verse 19, we read about the Jews from Antioch and Iconium who were opposed to his message arriving in the township of Lystra. And while there, they won over the crowds and turned against Paul, stoning him and dragging him out of the city, thinking that he was perhaps dead. Poor Paul, he is stoned physically, not mentally, and he is dragged out of that city because he dared to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that one day Paul is virtually worshipped as a god by the people of Lystra. And the very next moment, he is stoned by the very same people. Well, we don't have to look too hard to discover that Jesus had a similar thing happen to him, do we? The Gospels record a similar yet grander reception for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. They worshipped him as he entered Jerusalem. They laid down palms and their jackets and everything, and they shouted out, "Hosanna to the King of Kings!" They praised him as he entered into Jerusalem. And within a few days, what happened? They demanded his execution. Well, like Jesus, Paul remained true to his calling and his faith, for he knew it was worthwhile. This afternoon I was driving home and I was listening to the radio and the Melbourne Storm song came up. I get knocked down, but I get up again. And I thought, if Paul were alive today, he'd probably sing those words, "I get knocked down, but I get up again." To any opposition to the gospel, he might get knocked down, he might get stoned physically, but he gets up again. We too should not forget that opposition to the gospel will come our way as we seek to proclaim it. And in the proclamation of the gospel, there is also great joy. And even in our world today of universal acceptance and of mediocrity and so on, it is tough being an authentic Christian. So let us pray that we remain true to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, despite the hardships and persecutions that we may endure along the way. I want to finish by reading to you a verse from a famous hymn. It's "Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus." Stand up, stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Then join the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Be strong in faith and serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Amen.